There is no one like the living God. He's the Lord of history. He's the Lord of nations. He's the Lord of prophecy. He's the Lord of science. He's the Lord of all. The scientist has lost God amid the wonders of his world. What A.W. Tozer wrote several generations ago. And the goal of our series here in Genesis chapter 1 is to catch a glimpse of the scientific glory of God in His creation. Science belongs to God. And we, belonging to Him, develop a deeper appreciation of the magnitude, the wisdom, the power, the glory of the Lord as we peel back some of the layers of this visible world and examine the way that God has made them. As the scientist has been able, because of the mind that God has given him, to discover the secret things that lie behind this visible creation. So it is our goal to unpack some of these secret things and to look deeply into the wonders of his world. Not all scientists have lost God amid the wonders of his world. And some of the greatest scientists in history have been those whom we will rejoice together with in glory. Isaac Newton was one such scientist. His words were the words of a scientist who was humble. Unlike the pride of the scientist who has lost a God amid the wonders of his world, Isaac Newton was able to say at the end of his life, "I do not know what I may seem to the world, but as to myself, I seem to have only been like a boy playing on the seashore, now and then finding a smoother pebble or a prettier shell than ordinary, while the great ocean of truth lay all undiscovered before me." Wise words from a man who was able to peer deeply into the wonders of God's creation and upon whose shoulders all of our scientific knowledge is built as God has ordained. Another such scientist who has not lost God amid the wonders of his world and whom we will see very soon when Jesus Christ returns and gathers us to himself is Michael Faraday. I didn't know a lot about Michael Faraday before this week, but he's quickly become one of my favorite scientists. 1791 was the year of his birth, shortly after the foundation of our nation. But he was an English scientist, and he lived until 1867, around the same time period as Abraham Lincoln. His main discoveries in science had to do with electromagnetism and with electrolysis, being chiefly a chemist. And Michael Faraday wrote in a letter to Christian Schoenbein in November 13th of 1845, "I happen to have discovered a direct relation between magnetism and light, also electricity and light. And the field it opens is so large and, I think, rich." And he had no idea how large and how rich the field of electromagnetism was going to prove to be. Almost everything in our modern life is built upon the knowledge of electromagnetic forces that we owe to the discovering genius which God implanted in his servant, Michael Faraday. Michael Faraday has many admirers. One biographer by the name of John Tyndall wrote of him, "Taking him for all in all, I think it will be conceded that Michael Faraday was the greatest experimental philosopher." Back then they were called natural philosophers rather than scientists. Just during his day the word scientist was starting to be used instead of natural philosopher. "The greatest experimental philosopher the world has ever seen." Albert Einstein kept a picture of Faraday on his study wall, alongside pictures of Isaac Newton and James Clerk Maxwell. And the great physicist Ernest Rutherford stated, "When we consider the magnitude and extent of his discoveries and their influence on the progress of science and of industry, there is no honor too great to pay to the memory of Faraday, one of the greatest scientific discoverers of all time." Well, I think Faraday himself would take issue with that statement, for he himself was a humble servant of God, much like Newton. And as Newton said, "I don't know what other men may think of me, but this is how I think of myself." So Faraday had the same spirit. that he would have been seeing himself as just a child playing on the seashore of the great undiscovered truths of God's creation. A strong sense of the unity of God and nature pervaded all of Faraday's life and work, and he perceived himself as uncovering the secrets that God had hidden in the world by the powers that God had given to man in God's goodness and grace. Aldous Huxley, the famous author of Brave New World, had this to say about Faraday: "Even if I could be Shakespeare," and this is coming from an author, "even if I could be Shakespeare, I think I should still choose to be Faraday." A very high praise. And yet, we know that the praise belongs to God, and that is the goal of our study this morning. Now, I have this quote up here from Faraday just because it's so good. It really has nothing to do with our study, but Faraday is the subject for our introduction, and I love this quote. Look at what Faraday says. "I will simply express my strong belief that the point of self-education, which consists in teaching the mind to resist its desires and inclinations until they are proved to be right, is the most important of all, not only in things of natural philosophy, but in every department of daily life." Mark those words, young and old. Not only in the study of natural philosophy, but in every department of everyday life, including our study and exegesis of Scripture, that my ministry must be controlled by these words. "It is my strong belief, the point of self-education," which there's no better tool of self-education than the Holy Scriptures, "teaching the mind to resist its desires and inclinations, to not read into Scripture what we want to see, but to wait until it is proved to be right, handling the Word of God accurately, so that what is taught and what is instructed to our minds is true and right, and not according to our desires and inclinations, which are so often false and misleading." Great statement of science, as it also applies to the science of studying Scripture and every other endeavor of learning. One other quote here in our introduction. I had so many, I actually narrowed it down. "Speculations I have none. I am resting on certainties." Now, you might think that he made this statement in response to some scientific inquiry. But actually, he's speaking in response to theological inquiry. "I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that at which I have committed unto him against that day." When he was asked about his speculations on life beyond death, he said, "Speculations? I have none. I am resting on certainties. I know whom I have believed." Amen. Genesis chapter 1 in your Bibles, please. Let's read Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." Last week we looked into the first part of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And those amazing words, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." The beginning of what? The beginning of the created universe. The beginning of time and space and matter and energy. In the beginning, God created everything. And then the rest of Genesis chapter 1 is going to unpack how step by step, after God created time and space, after He created matter and energy, what it was that God did to bring all of that together into this perfect place for mankind to live and dwell, to worship and know their Creator throughout the 7 days of creation, 6 days and the rest. The word heavens in verse 1, "In the beginning God created the heavens," in some ways corresponds to our modern conception of space. Now, I mentioned last week that the Bible does not speak in Genesis or in other places in terms of modern scientific terminology. One thing, that modern scientific terminology wasn't in use when the Bible was written, and so it would have been completely incoherent for God to speak in those terms. But God speaks in the terms of human experience, according to the visible phenomena of the world around us. And so, when we start to examine Genesis chapter 1 from a scientific perspective, as I'm hoping to do in this study, that we have to be careful as we take words of Scripture that we don't superimpose without good reason, without sufficient reason, our terminology upon the terminology of Scripture, our categories of thought on biblical language. We have to be very careful about that. And I am trembling as I go through Genesis chapter 1 to be sure that my exegesis of Genesis is not influenced in a negative way by the categories of thought that I have been given in our own science of the time. But I want to somehow find the connections and the correlations so that we can have an appreciation of what we have learned in science and how that reveals the glory of the Creator. So, the word heavens in some way responds to our word space. It's not strictly confined to empty space because the heavens, as it's referred to in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, would also include the atmosphere. And that's not just empty space. There's oxygen and all the other gases in our atmosphere. It would also include everything that is out in the universe, the heaven above this heaven around our planet, that everything out there, the comets and the matter and the energy, all that God created in the beginning was a part of those heavens. But also out there is lots of empty space, and we get our concept of space by looking up at heaven. And the earth. The earth corresponds in many ways to our scientific understanding of matter. Again, the earth is not strictly confined to matter because most of what we consider matter is actually empty space, but that the earth is the dirt. Everything that is on the earth, the iron, the metals, that all is in view when God created the earth. All of the physical substance that we stand upon on this sphere. Now, space, we learned last time, is not nothing. Empty space is not matter, but it is still something. Because space is measurable, you can move through it, that God created space. And what exactly space and time are, we're not completely sure. We're still learning, we're still discovering that every discovery that we make unpacks new questions, leads us to more ways to learn and discover and grow in our knowledge and appreciation of the Creator and His infinitely amazing creation. What is time? The most used noun in the English language, and yet it remains a mystery to us. This morning, we're going to look into the creation of light. That's in Genesis chapter 1, especially verses 3 through 5. Read those verses together with me. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. Now, in order to understand matter and energy, that our probing into the mysteries of what God has used to create this world, or what elements compose the physical universe that we interact with, that light has been the key to it all. That understanding light has opened up for us the mysteries of the universe in spectacular ways. And so this morning we're not going to spend a lot of time on matter and energy, but we're going to focus our study on light. But before we get into light and the speed of light and focus on how all of this was by the word of the Lord, amazing, I want to give you a little history of physics until our present time. That gives us some perspective on how we've gotten to where we are in our understanding and knowledge of these things. And really, the father of the scientific method is Sir Francis Bacon. He lived from 1561 to 1626, 400 years ago. And he wrote Novum Organum in 1620. It was the definition of the scientific method that has been built upon and served us these last 400 years. Bacon also introduced inductive reasoning, which is a huge part of the scientific method. 100 years after Sir Francis Bacon, we have another book that was printed that forever changed our understanding of God's universe. and that was by Sir Isaac Newton. His Mathematical Principles of Natural Philosophy was first published in 1687. And that laid the foundation for classical mechanics. And that's a branch of physics that dominated our understanding of the natural world for the next 300 years. We come forward from Isaac Newton's time into Faraday's time. And in the 1840s, it was in Michael Faraday, 150, 160 years later, discovered the connections between electricity, magnetism, and light. Here are some other dates. I'm not going to go through all of these historical developments in modern physics, but let me continue on from where we just left off with Faraday in the 1840s. In 1887, two American physicists discovered that the speed of light was invariable, that no matter how fast the source of light was moving, it did not change the speed of light, and that was always constant in a vacuum. And so time was no longer the unvarying constant of the universe, as it was thought to be, but instead the speed of light became the unvarying constant of the universe. That this was built upon by the work of Albert Einstein in 1905, standing on the shoulders of the giants who had gone before him, Bacon, Newton, Faraday. Einstein published a paper in 1905 that posited E equals mc squared. The articles were published to a resounding nothing. But over the coming years, as he explained his ideas, Max Planck was the one who encouraged others to take Einstein seriously, and his ideas were proven to be amazing and correct and scientifically verifiable, and that was begun in 1905 with the paper on special relativity, a benchmark in physics. And then he also published a very important paper on general relativity in 1915, you see up there. And then into the 1920s, you've got quantum mechanics, which are the mechanics of things on very small scales inside the atom. That those were developed by a variety of men, including Schrodinger and Born, Heisenberg, and others. In 1913, the Danish physicist Niels Bohr, you have that up there, published his model of the hydrogen atom. And it was from this early understanding of quantum mechanics that a consistent principle, a consistent set of principles for quantum mechanics was developed in the 20s. You come forward into the 1960s and you've got quark theory being developed, and that is what protons and neutrons are made of. And then also string theory, which is being tested and confirmed in our present moment as the Large Hadron Collider in Geneva is smashing particles together and discovering the truths of the quarks and the string theory behind them. That's amazing. Every layer reveals another layer, and we don't know how deep it goes. The basic elements of the universe, time, space, matter, energy, are very strange, very difficult to understand. Well, what about light? Let's go back to light. Before we do, let me explain E equals mc squared briefly. Energy is the E. M stands for mass. C is the abbreviation for the speed of light, either standing for C for constant, or C for a Latin word which means quickness, celerity. And we will see that it is very quick. The energy is in joules, the mass is measured in kilograms, and the speed of light is 299,792,458 meters per second. When we talk about Swift, that is Swift. And the speed of light squared, well, you have that number up there as well. Now, what this equation tells us is often misunderstood as though energy can be converted to mass, or that mass can be converted to energy. That's not the meaning of the equation. The meaning of the equation is that mass and energy are essentially the same thing. That energy has mass, and that the amount of mass that energy has is equal to energy times equals mass times the speed of light squared. Now, the speed of light squared is very huge, and so a little bit of energy has a whole lot of mass, is what this equation tells us in simple terms. Now, light is created on the first day of creation when God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. This equation tells us the speed of light, but what about the question that we've already asked, what is light? And again, before I answer that question, I'm reminded by my PowerPoint that every formula which expresses a law of nature is a hymn of praise to God. I came across this quote from Maria Mitchell, who was an American astronomer, the first female professional astronomer in the United States, who has discovered a comet, and that comet is named after her, that this equation, E equals mc squared, a formula which expresses the law of nature, is a hymn of praise to God. The profundity of it, the simplicity of it, the power that is in the universe that can be explained in such simple terms. A very simple formula, for any of you who have been involved in mathematics, you know that formulas can get rather complicated. E equals mc squared is among the simplest, and it is one of the most profound in the universe. How can energy and mass, how can you go from joules to kilograms by multiplying times the speed? That doesn't make any sense to my mind. It seems like you'd have to multiply by something else in order to convert one thing to another, but it's amazing, and it's true. Now, also, another thing that I'd like you to be aware of, and again, I don't expect you to remember all this or even understand all of it because I don't, but I introduce some of these ideas because it's going to be helpful as we continue on through our study in Genesis to have some foundation from physics, which is one of the most fundamental sciences, in order to build upon. Now, there's four branches of physics that we have up here in this chart, and those branches of physics are useful in different areas, depending upon size and speed. Over here on the left for you, you see that the size of the object that we're discussing or experimenting on or learning about, that if it's larger than 10 to the minus 9 meters, now that would be 1 billionth of a meter, so we're talking very, very tiny when we're talking about 1 billionth of a meter. And so very small things that are near or less than 10 to the minus 9, we're talking about things that are going on inside of an atom, we're talking about quantum mechanics. That there's a different set of physics, there's a different set of formulas that function on this tiny level than what function on our everyday experience and also on the large level. We're dealing about larger objects, classical mechanics. That would be the Newtonian physics, are the formulas that are in use. But when you get down to things that are very small, Newtonian physics no longer work. That instead, now you have quantum mechanics. Also, when it comes to speed, you also have different sets of physics equations that are going to be relevant. That at normal speeds, speeds of everyday life, speeds of our experience, you have classical mechanics for large objects and quantum mechanics for small objects. But when you get to very fast speeds, then that's where relativistic mechanics come in. Now, when we hear the word relativism, we often shudder, because we don't like moral relativism, and that's not having anything to do with relativistic mechanics. Physics and ethics are completely separate branches of science. And so don't fear the word relativistic when it comes to physics. We're talking here about Einstein's theory of relativity, his special and general theories of relativity, and that those equations, like E equals mc squared, are what are useful for understanding events in God's universe that happen at very, very fast speeds. 3 times 10 to the 8th meters per second is faster than your car goes. It's faster than your plane goes. It's faster than sound goes. It's faster than anything you experience except for light and things that are related to light, which we'll talk a little bit about. So that's relativistic mechanics. And then also for things that are going very fast and are very small, you have quantum field theory, which is the latest branch of physics to be developed and proven. So these are all useful in physics and understanding our universe. Now, we're finally ready for the question, what is light? Light may be the most amazing and interesting element of God's physical universe. Just for yourself, think about how much of your experience of life is mediated by light. How much of your knowledge comes from seeing light? And so light is not only an exceptionally amazing part of God's creation, it's also very significant in Scripture as a metaphor. Light as a metaphor in Scripture is used consistently throughout the Bible. I want to look at several examples of light as a metaphor. Now, when we're talking about light as a metaphor, we're not talking talking scientifically about what is light. And we should be careful about building new metaphors based upon new understandings of light that we have in modern physics. But what we want to do is begin our study by looking at how light is used in Scripture. And I'd like you to turn to Proverbs chapter 6, verse 23 for our first example. The book of Proverbs, chapter 6, and verse 23. The wise man says, "The commandment is a lamp, and the teaching a light, and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life." And when Scripture, in this and in many other places, such as Psalm 119, where it says, "The unfolding of your words gives light, it imparts understanding to the simple," and it talks about light as revelation, light as illumination, light as an impartation of knowledge and understanding. And just as physical light gives us understanding of the world that is around us, so spiritual light, God's commandments, God's teaching, God's reproofs of training, discipline, that these are compared to light. Now, one other thing that I'd like you to notice about light here in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 23, is the connection to life. We find this repeatedly throughout the Bible, that when light is used as a metaphor for illumination and revelation and understanding, that it's very often connected to the word life. Not because they both start with L, because the Bible wasn't written in English, but because the concepts are united. And we find that the concept of light and life is also united in the world around us. That if light were to cease from the planet, life would cease to exist on the planet. That if the light of the sun was somehow prevented from reaching us, not only would we die from being very, very cold, but we would also die from not having any food to eat. Because all that we eat comes from sunlight. All that we eat comes from sunlight, ultimately. It is a source of physical life. Jesus picks up on this when he says in John chapter 8, verse 12, you can write the reference down, John chapter 8, verse 12, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." The light of life. It is Jesus as the illuminator, the revealer of truth, but also as the source of life, closely connected there in that one verse. Now, when it comes to the Scripture, talking about light, one of my favorite passages on that is in Ephesians chapter 5. So please turn to Ephesians chapter 5 and look at verses 13 and 14. Light is a revealer. Light is a source of life. And here in Ephesians 5, 13 and 14, you have that connection explicitly made. When Paul writes, "When anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible." A scientifically accurate statement that is ahead of its time in many ways. For something to be visible, it is exposed by the light. That when light bounces off of an object and comes to our eyes, and that light is taken in to our retina and our brain, the rods and the cones inside the eyes communicate information in a mysterious way that we've learned about. This is light that has made it visible. That everything is invisible except by the power of the light that God has created. For anything that becomes visible is light. Again, a very scientifically accurate statement. Therefore it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." New life, resurrection life, coming from the light of Christ shining on you. Now, not only is light used as a metaphor in Scripture for illumination and revelation, and that also being a source of life, but there's a second related metaphor for light in Scripture, and that is that light is also a metaphor for God's essential character. Not only is light a revealer of things, but light is also used in Scripture to talk about the goodness of God, the holiness of God. In 1 John 1, 5, it says this, "This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all." When the Scripture says that God is light, what does it mean? It doesn't mean that physical light is God. Physical light is a creation of God. God created it on the first day. Light is not God. But God is light is a metaphor. A metaphor is a comparison between two things that doesn't use like or as. So it doesn't say God is like light or God is as light, but because it's a metaphor, God is light, comparing the nature of light to the nature of God. And in Scripture, when the nature of light and the nature of God are compared, that it's the opposite of darkness, which is the metaphor for evil. That God is light refers to His goodness and His holiness, as opposed to the darkness, which represents evil in the human heart and in the world of fallen angels. One of the amazing things about light is that light cannot be sullied by anything that it touches. That light can shine upon the dirtiest, darkest, most contemptible thing in the world, and that light is not changed at all by it. Light is not tainted. Light is not corrupted. That light is incorruptible and unchangeable in its nature, and this also reveals the glory of God and being like light in that way as well. Now, visible light, to answer this question, what is light? When God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, well, we all know from our experience what light is. Light is what's shining in through the windows. Light is what's coming down from the lamps. Light is what illuminates our world so that we can see, so that we don't stub our toe when we're walking around the basement in the dark. We turn on the light. We experience light. We know what light is from experience, but what is it in its own nature? Well, light is a part of the electromagnetic spectrum. We started with our reference to Michael Faraday as one of the greatest experimental scientists in the history of the world, and he discovered the connection between electricity and magnetism and light. And light is a part of the electromagnetic spectrum. In physics, the term light can refer to the whole spectrum. Sometimes it refers just to the visible part of the spectrum. Visible light is this tiny part of the electromagnetic spectrum that you see here. This little line here out of this whole spectrum, this is visible light. And for the first 6,000, 5,400, somewhere in that amount, the first, let's say, 5,500 years of human history, this is the only light we knew about, this little part right here. And we've got all the colors that come from this sliver of the electromagnetic spectrum. But starting in the 1800s, we started to learn that there were other forms of electromagnetic energy, electromagnetic radiation. The first discovery of EM radiation besides visible light took place in 1800 when William Herschel discovered infrared radiation. And then in 1845, a generation later, Michael Faraday noticed that the polarization of light traveling through a transparent material responded to a magnetic field. That when you send light through a transparent material, that it would be affected by this magnetic field. And so that was where he saw the connection between light and magnetism. That's called the Faraday effect. So in 1847, 2 years after that experiment, Faraday proposed that light was a high-frequency electromagnetic vibration. This work was followed upon by James Clerk Maxwell, who published all of the mathematics of the electromagnetic radiation that stand to this day. You see here that there are gamma rays, X-rays, ultraviolet is the UV, infrared is the IR, microwaves, which we all use on a daily basis, FM and AM radio waves and long radio waves are all a part of the electromagnetic spectrum. And it wasn't until the 1800s that we knew about any of them besides visible light. And it is because of our understanding of light, the EM spectrum, that all of our technology, the radio, the microwaves, television, cell phones, all of that is based upon the knowledge of the electromagnetic spectrum that was discovered by men like Maxwell and Faraday. Now, the electromagnetic force is one of the four fundamental forces of nature. There's electromagnetism here on the left. And then when you get down to the quantum scale, the small scale, you have the weak interaction, which is responsible for some forms of radiation. You have the strong interaction, which is what binds the gluons together and also binds the protons and the neutrons together inside of the atom. And then you've got the force of gravitation as well, which according to relativity is not really a force, but it's just an effect. But these are the four fundamental forces of nature. The middle two, you don't see. They take place on very small scales. But everyday life is governed by electromagnetism and gravitation. Everything around you is happening because of electromagnetism and gravity. Those two forces are the only forces that are determining everything that happens in chemistry. Everything that happens in our natural world is a result of this. And so you see that understanding these things unpacks the understanding of God's created universe in marvelous ways. Before I talk about the speed of light, one last thing about the nature of light and what is light. In our time, the modern theory of light is built upon quantum mechanics, and we picture light in some sense as a particle, that is a photon, and in another sense as a wave, a probability wave, which is really weird to think about something as a probability, but that's the way it acts. So we think about it as a particle sometimes. We think about it as a wave at other times, but really, light is a phenomena which is neither of them. It's not a particle and it's not a wave. See, particles and waves are things that are part of our macroscopic world. But in the quantum world, things are not the same. What God has built the visible world out of is not the same as what the visible world is. What God has built the visible world out of is not the same as what the visible world is. I try to explain this to myself, and my understanding might be very simple or might be very wrong, but the way I try to understand this is a painting. A painting is a work of art, but it is not composed of works of art. It is composed of acrylics and lead and whatever else goes into the paint that makes it. And so the thing is not the same as the things that make it. And that's the way our universe is. The thing is real. A painting is a painting. It is a work of art. But what it's composed of is not art. It's composed of other things. And so our physical universe is real. It's a thing, but it's made of things that are different than the physical universe that we experience. That's one way to try to understand it. So light, it acts like a particle in some ways. It acts like a wave in some ways, but it's not a particle or a wave. This is just a comparison. It's just a metaphor to help us wrap our minds around something that cannot be fully imagined. Light is something different than what we experience. It's not a baseball. It's not an ocean wave. It is its own unique creation. The speed of light in a vacuum, we've already mentioned, 299,792,458 meters per second, which translates to 186,000 miles per second. Now, if you were able to travel at the speed of light, that means you could go around the world 7.5 times in 1 second. The speed of light is always the same. It's not relative to anything else. And in miles per hour, it's 670 million miles an hour. Here in this next slide, well, you see the speed of light, the speed limit there is 6.7 times 10 to the 8th. That's 670 million miles an hour. And here in the graphic, you have on the left, the Earth. On the right, the Moon. The Moon's kind of hard to see because it's built to scale, but there's a little gray dot over there. And here is light starting from the Earth and going to the Moon, and that's how long it takes to get there. That's how fast light moves from the Earth to the Moon. You got a flashlight? That's really strong, and you shine it towards the moon, the light gets there in 1.2 seconds. Light has no rest mass. Anything that has no rest mass moves at the speed of light. Now, what else is there that moves at the speed of light besides light? Gravity moves at the speed of light, according to our current understanding of it. Now, I will mention that it is impossible to measure the one-way speed of light. Because in order to measure the one-way speed of light, you would need a way to synchronize the clock that is at the beginning and the clock that is at the end. And there's no way to do that because time is relative. So the only way to measure light is to bounce it off of a mirror and have the light come back, and that gives you the two-way speed of light. Most scientists are agreed that the two-way speed of light is the same as the one-way speed of light, although there are different ideas on that as well, and there have been different ideas. But I'm going to go with the two-way speed of light equaling the one-way speed of light. I think that is what is most likely from my study and reading on the subject. Now, light was created by the word of the Lord. Back in Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, after God created the heavens and the earth, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And this pattern of God speaking, "Let there be," and then there being, is what continues through Genesis chapter 1. And this is not lost on the rest of the writers of Scripture, but that this comes up time and time again, that it is by the word of the Lord that the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth, all their host. That's Psalm 33, verse 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth, all their host. Creation by the word of the Lord is a profound truth in Scripture. And the electromagnetic spectrum, with all of its complexity, with all of its mystery, with all of its power, that it was created in a moment, out of nothing, by the bare command of God. And this shows us the power of God's Word. You probably have it memorized. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. When the Scripture says that the creation of light occurred when God said, "Let there be light," there's more truth in that than would have been known to Moses when he wrote it. There's more truth in that than would have been known to the first generation of Hebrews to read it and to hear it read. But that the Word of the Lord is a person. The Word of the Lord has personality, power, a will. That the Word of the Lord is the one who would become Jesus the Messiah. He is the one who would become flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The one who created physical light is the one who is the light of the world Himself. And He created it as a metaphor to reveal His own nature and character. His own inscrutable, powerful, mysterious ways revealed in the world that He has made. And so we are reminded of what the angels standing in the presence of God proclaim hour by hour, moment by moment, day by day. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty. That which fills the earth, the light which fills our sky, the whole earth is filled with His glory, a radiance from Him, an emanation from Him, a revelation from Him of His own goodness and glory. Michael Faraday said of chemistry, "It is the great beauty of our science that advancement in it, whether in a degree great or small, instead of exhausting the subjects of research, opens the doors to further and more abundant knowledge, overflowing with beauty and utility." And thus is the study of theology. Theology is the science of living blessedly forever. And the great beauty of theology is that advancement in it, whether small or great, does not exhaust the field of research. That more infinite than God's universe is God's own nature and character. More useful and beautiful than chemistry is the knowledge of God that is imparted to us through Jesus Christ our Lord. As Michael Faraday was approaching the end of his life, his mental powers were being taken away from him. That which he had grown famous for and lived with and enjoyed for so long was fading quickly. And he said in a letter to a friend in 1861, "I am, I hope, very thankful that in the withdrawal of the powers and things of life, the good hope is left with me, which makes the contemplation of death a comfort, not a fear." And Faraday also said, "I shall be with Christ, and that is enough." The one that he'd learned about throughout his lifetime, the one whom he had worshipped through all of his discoveries of God's creation, Faraday now sees light face to face and that will be our destiny.